We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39 to 41. Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And it's from these verses, and especially verse 39, that we consider the theme, Christ and the cup of God's wrath. Christ and the cup of God's wrath. We saw last time that Christ's heaviness and grief cannot be explained in terms only of his physical sufferings, not even his perfect, holy sensitivity to sin as he anticipates Judas and the guards and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers and the crowd and their wicked treatment of him. Not even these things can fully explain the heaviness and sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, it is the prospect of bearing the full weight of God's wrath, that when he was on the cross and in the 3 hours of darkness, he cried, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is that forsakenness anticipated that explains the grief and sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he will call upon God, but will find no arms of God, as it were, stretched out to receive, but to thrust away. The people of God have this confidence that the Lord is their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But for Christ, he would continue to have God sustaining him, but not as his comforter. And this is why unbelieving men cannot understand the agony of Gethsemane. They look for some authentic Jesus and utterly fail, for they do not see the actions of God against Christ as the substitute of guilty sinners. If you do not believe in a God of wrath, you cannot understand the sufferings of Christ, and you cannot understand, even begin to understand, the agonies of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why the scholars and writers and so on, who do not believe in a God of holiness and justice and Christ as the substitute of sinners, that's why they can't understand these things. They can no more understand these things than the crowd when they called to Christ, If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. Or the unbelieving thief being crucified alongside the Lord Jesus, If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. They couldn't understand because they didn't understand what Christ was doing. And no more can those who deny that God is a God of judgment, a God who condemns sin, a God who punishes sin in hell. They cannot understand what was taking place in the garden any more than they can understand what took place on the cross itself. The Saviour in whom we must trust is not the idealized, merely human superhero who is unmoved and undaunted, but rather he is overwhelmed by what is before him and full of heaviness and grief. Perfect love casteth out fear for the people of God, but not for Christ, who perfectly loved God always without interruption, but he is the substitute of sinners. Firstly then, the will of Christ and the will of the Father. The will of Christ and the will of the Father. Notice that the cup of wrath he is to drink is the Father's. It belongs to the Father to give this cup or to cause it to pass from him. It did not just happen. It was in the Father's power, as it were, to give it or take it from Christ. There is definite, direct action by God in giving this cup to the Lord Jesus Christ, this cup of suffering, this cup of divine wrath. If we fail to grasp that, there is no hope whatever of understanding Christ's prayer. Do you believe in this God who gave a cup of wrath to his Son to drink? Do you believe in this God? Not some make-believe God of a generation that hates the idea of God's holiness and justice and judgment. This God. You cannot understand the gospel unless you believe in this God. This God who poured out his wrath upon his Son, a wrath that will come upon unsaved sinners forever in hell, a cup of wrath that will be given to unsaved men and women in the world to come. But a God who gave that cup of wrath to Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect at Calvary. There is a day of the Lord to come, a day of wrath, but Christ's day of wrath is at hand in this passage. It's now arriving. You've often said there are two places where God fully punishes sin. One is hell for those who are not saved by Jesus Christ, and the other is at the cross, where Christ bore the wrath of God to the full. All his sufferings were atoning, but they reached their climax on the cross under 3 hours of darkness. But here we have Christ's will and prayer. You see, he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. How are we to understand this? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. How are we to understand this reference to the will of Christ and the will of the Father. Christ in his human nature had a will that was always in complete harmony with the divine. Two distinct natures and one person. So there was a human will in Christ, but a will that was always in complete harmony with the divine. And so Christ, as a man, prayed to God the Father. He offered up desires to God. Prayer is of the essence of true holiness, even in fallen and imperfectly sanctified men. How much more in the sinless Son of Man? And so Christ prays because he was truly a man, though he had not ceased to be God. We cannot understand these things fully. Of course we can't. But we can understand so far as Scripture reveals. And so Christ, having took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he prayed and he offered up his desires to God. And that's why we have him saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that brings us to our second point. Some submissive prayer is not contrary to faith. Submissive prayer is not contrary to faith. As Christ was horrified at the wrath of God that he was to bear, he prayed. Christ feared the wrath of God. Christ feared the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, which we read last week, speaks of Christ who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now some take that in the sense of a fear of God, a godly fear. That's why in the margin it says, for his piety. But we believe the correct understanding is in that which he feared. Because Christ did dread the wrath of God. But you see, how could the Son of Man, the sinless Savior, how could he fear? How could he fear the wrath of God? But the answer is, how could he not fear the wrath of God? Unbelieving men face death, ignoring the wrath of God that awaits them beyond the grave. But Christ fully believed the truth of the wrath of God, a wrath that he was to bear on this side of the grave. Unlike anyone else, Christ was to bear the full wages of sin in this world, on this side of the grave. And there was no unbelief of the truth in him. No avoidance of that which lay before him by way of unbelief. Unbelieving men can be on the verge of death and hell, but they put it out of their mind. They reject the truth of God. They stifle the reality that lies ahead of them. And so they are not afraid. Unbelieving men can suppress fear of death by denying what awaits them. But the Lord Jesus
couldn't do that. And didn't do that. Because he always believed the truth. And so for him, there was no putting aside or playing down the wrath of God that he was to bear. No one in this world has ever so fully believed and perceived the nature of God's wrath as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He knew. There was no self-deception in the Lord Jesus Christ. So of course he dreaded the wrath of God. There was no unbelieving escapism for the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 90 verse 11, which we sang, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The fear and horror of having the Almighty God come in his anger ought to be the greatest horror imaginable. And it was so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul, that should be in itself altogether serene in blessed holiness, was not only vexed by sin around him, but utterly horrified by the wrath of God that lay ahead of him. We're told he fell on his face in reverence before God, horrified, but no rebellion, perfect love to God. He fell on his face. We often read of him kneeling in prayer, but here he falls with his face to the ground. He prays for the removal of this horrific prospect, this bearing of wrath. He expresses the horror of his holy human nature, and yet the sinlessness of that nature. His holy human nature was both horrified and yet obedient. Horrified but holy. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We learn from this first in prayer. It is not sinful to offer up desires which God refuses to give. If we offer them up in submission to his will, it is not sin to offer up desires to God which he does not grant, provided we offer them up in submission to his will. Christ did not sin, not any time, and not here. And we learn, secondly, that the name it and claim it view is wrong. You know the idea, if we want something, we must convince ourselves God is going to give it, and then pray and act as if we know that he will. But we can only claim what God has named. And if he hasn't named it, we can't claim it. Where God has given a promise, we are to embrace that promise wholeheartedly. For example, his promise to sinners, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is to be embraced as a promise from God. But where God has not promised, we must pray submissively, knowing that He has the power to give our heart's desire, knowing, if we are Christians, that He has the love to give it to us if it is for our good, but knowing also that He has the wisdom to know whether it is truly good for us or not. We are to believe that God can give even what He has not promised. That if it is in the interests of us as His people to give it, He will do so. But we are also to believe that He has the wisdom, infinite wisdom, to know whether it is good for us or not. That's believing prayer in the absence of specific promise. You see, faith is believing what God has said. Faith is always believing what God has said. Not putting words in God's mouth and then trying to hold Him to them when He never said it. So faith is believing what God has said. Everything in the Scriptures is to be believed. But if it's not in the Scriptures, then it's not to be believed. We are to go to God with what He has said, not what we might wish He had said, not what we might want Him to have said. We are not to pretend that He said what He hasn't said. But we're to go with what He has said and submit to His will. Christ here prays submissively to the Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Thirdly, the impossibility of forgiveness without Christ the substitute. The impossibility of forgiveness without Christ the substitute. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. The impossibility of forgiveness without Christ the substitute. If it be possible, Christ's holy nature and horror express themselves in sinless thought processes. It's hard for us to grasp this because He's God and man. But there were sinless thought processes within the human consciousness of Christ. And He is saying, could there be a fulfilling of His office of mediator some other way? If mediator there must be, could those ordained to life have life without this horrific bearing of wrath by Christ? The answer is no. The answer is no. He was heard, we're told, as we mentioned last time, that Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared strengthening him. His body was strengthened that it should not die ahead of his full bearing of the wrath of God, but that wrath was to be borne. But if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer for nothing. See the verdict of God. The verdict of God was that there must be an atonement
for sin. There must be a substitution by the God-man Redeemer. There must be the bearing of the judgment of God if there was to be forgiveness with God. If it be possible. But it wasn't. Now then, see God's verdict and see how utterly impossible it is for you to be forgiven without Christ the substitute as your Savior. There is no hope apart from Him. Christ did not bear the wrath of God because it might be useful for sinners. And you see what an insult to Christ it is for any of us to think that we can get to heaven apart from His merits. That's why you must not deny your sin and the reality of God's wrath. If you go on doing that, you will have the truth of your guilt and your desert of divine judgment confirmed forever and ever in hell. Face the reality while you're in this world. Trust in this Savior. Not as some merely human hero figure. Trust in this Christ who is overwhelmed with grief and sorrow before the just judgment of God. Come to this Christ as Noah entered into the ark and God closed the door to ensure his safety from the wrath of God, the judgment of God that fell outside. Safety was in the ark. They told of Noah, as God commanded him, so did he. And God tells sinners to trust in this Savior, this sin-bearing substitute for the guilty, that you must trust in Him. And those who trust in Him are safe inside the ark, as it were. And the judgment of God will not come upon them. The people of God have this testimony. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. If we're in Christ, the wrath of God will not come upon us. We've often used the illustration of the forest fire. If the forest is on fire, the safe place to be is on the burnt ground, because the fire has been there and it won't come there again. It has consumed what there is to consume. Those who are in Christ, those who belong to Him, are safe. That's why you must come to Him, this Savior who was overwhelmed and prayed to the Father at the prospect of bearing the wrath of God. But He submitted perfectly, sinlessly to the will of the Father's will. And so He gave His back to the smiters and His cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not His face from shame and spitting, and He bore the wages of sin. Then fourthly, the poverty of our love. Very briefly, the poverty of our love if we are Christians. Verse 40, and He cometh unto the disciples,
and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He speaks to Peter, and yet to them all. You'll see there, to the three of them, that is. He saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So, he's speaking to Peter, but he's referring to them all. That's why ye, it's plural. The older English pronoun brings that out. Ye, not thou, ye. He said, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch on the alert. And then he says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit and the flesh. Some say this is simply speaking of the physical contrast, the human spirit and the body, that they were tired and they slept. But that is difficult to make consistent with verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. So there Christ says, sleep on, rise, let us be going. So that the sleep on is evidently something more, or something not just physical sleep, because he doesn't let them sleep on. And so, whilst it is true that they were physically tired, and under other circumstances, it would be perfectly right for them to take their sleep. Sleep deprivation is not the norm, it's not a virtue in itself. They gave way to physical sleep because they were unaware of spiritual danger, unaware that a crisis was coming, a crisis that would include the sharp temptation to disown Christ in the face of his enemies, which he did. He was telling them, there's a crisis coming. You ought to be watching and praying, because there will come a sharp temptation to disown me. But they didn't watch, and they didn't pray, and they did disown him. And so the flesh here we take to mean not just physical frailty, but also the remains of fallen nature within them. The term flesh is used of man in his fallen state, aside from a saving grace, and sometimes it refers to his frailty and mortality on account of the curse, and sometimes to his corruption of nature. And here, the giving way to the physical frailty and need of sleep was on account of a lack of spiritual watchfulness. And so, although the spirit, renewed by the Holy Spirit, was desirous to follow Christ and to be faithful to him, there was also the remaining corruption impeding them in this. Therefore, they had need to watch and to pray that they would be strengthened by the Spirit of God to overcome the desires of the flesh for safety and for outward peace when Christ's enemies came for him. But Christ cares for them. He reproves them, but he does them good. Even in this dark hour. Christ is facing horrific suffering, but he's still caring for these disciples. Of course he is. Why was he facing this horrific suffering? it was to bear the wrath of God due to Peter and to James and John and to all the elect of God. And so Christ loved them. He loved them according to the covenant of redemption in eternity. When the Father gave the people to the Son to redeem. And here he is manifest in the flesh, fulfilling all righteousness, about to bear the wrath of God in full measure. And he's caring for these poor, wayward sheep who were given to him before the world was made, that he should raise them up at the last day. He loved them to the end. And we love the Saviour if we're Christians, but we love him so poorly. But what love we have is because he loved us. How can we love him so little when he has loved us so much? How can we still sin when we see the love of Christ bearing the vengeance of God? You might think we would never sin again in the face of such love, but we do. Watch and pray that we might love him in all things, that we might love him in the routine of life and in the crises of temptation, that we might love him and cleave to him and own him as ours and stand for his kingly rights in a hostile world, that we might love him more consistently, who so utterly consistently loved us. Amen.